Well, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And just a note that I didn't announce, Ruth Fleetster, that we had prayed for her knee surgery and recovery, is now at Friendship Village. So that we would know that she is at Friendship Village. I apologize for that. But let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And we continue this morning in our series on the epistle of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. So we'll be reading verses 18 to chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. Let us rise to hear the word of God. Let us rise to hear the word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, your people need your guidance. We need you to instruct our hearts. We need you to teach our minds so that we might be shaped by your word for further service in your kingdom, a service of joy. So, oh, help us, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to see Christ and him crucified clearly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, no one of us likes to look foolish. Anyone here that likes to look foolish? Right? Usually that's not the case. Except maybe if you're a 16-year-old male trying to jump off the top of a two-story building, hopefully trying to jump into the pool in the shallow end. Right? Because then you're wanting that to go on YouTube. Maybe. I don't know. But foolishness is in the heart of a child, as I remember in my own life, how many times I looked like a fool. But I don't think I ever really enjoyed it. I never wanted to be a fool. I wanted to fit in. How many of you like to fit in? I mean, most of us tend to. We don't want to look like a fool. We don't want to insert foot and put in mouth, right? That's something we don't want to do. But the gospel itself, for a fallen world, is foolishness. I mean, that came through very clearly, right? Foolishness, 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 foolishness. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is foolish to a perishing world, to an unbelieving world. And the gospel is not preached with mere eloquence or wise words, but through a demonstration of the Spirit's power, as the Apostle Paul says in our text. But the culture thinks it's foolish. How can it be that a man who was a carpenter from Nazareth, that had a great ministry in a podunk, no-place town and place called Palestine, who died on a cross under execution by Romans and is claimed to be risen from the dead, how in the world is that able, right, to change the way I think about everything? You know, to people who have never heard the gospel does sound a little bit foolish. That men and women cannot save themselves. Your wisdom, your education, your standing, your influence, your significance can't save yourself. It can't actually merit anything before God. I mean, most of us like to merit something, right? We're a meritocracy. That's what America is, right? A meritocracy. We love meritocracies because if I do something, I get, right? If I do a good work, then I receive. But the gospel is not about you doing any good work. The gospel is actually you've done no good works. Actually, all of your works are tainted with sin. That you need to be saved from yourself, and actually you are actually dead in your sins already. And God has to rescue you. And by the way, you're not seeking Him. Oh yeah, He's seeking you. That's the gospel. And how did He seek you? He died for you. Now, for us who believe, isn't that a beautiful message? Isn't that a sweet story? That this most undeserving sinner, John Bodhi, who's standing before you, preaching the gospel? Are you kidding? Has been called into His family. I've been adopted as by God Himself, and I've been called righteous, holy, redeemed. I belong to Him. But when Paul is writing, Corinthian culture did not value the gospel. They valued rhetoric. Remember, we were talking about that. They valued a man who could be able to gain the crowd, right? Win the crowd, win the crowd. A man of letters, a man of education, a man of philosophy, a man of influence, a man of wealth. These are men to listen to. These are men worth hearing. But the Apostle Paul didn't come with that. He came with his broken down body, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ and Him crucified. Now that's a shocking thing for a Corinthian. If you were walking the streets of Corinth, when somebody said cross to you, they thought, shame. Anyone who dies on a cross, he must have been a horrible man. He must have been a criminal. He was an insurrectionist, and he definitely wasn't a Roman citizen. He did not have the merits that I have. Cross, to hear that word cross is shame in Greco-Roman culture. And he knew exactly what that meant, unlike us. There were places around cities that were lined with crosses where they hung criminals and people would walk by that. And so for many respectable Romans, you wouldn't even mention the name cross. It wasn't something you even brought up at all in polite conversation. And here the Apostle Paul is always talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Cross, cross, cross. Now you can see how foolish that sounds. You can see that in the end, it doesn't sound very culturally appropriate. But that's what Christ came to do. He came to die. And Paul was called to preach Christ and him crucified. And so let's look a little bit more deeply into the foolishness of the message and the foolishness of the call. The foolishness of the call, and I would say lastly, the foolishness of the messenger. That's the last part. Because the foolishness of the messenger truly stands out. But let's look at the foolishness of the message. Now, Paul knows that the message he preaches, that Christ crucified, is foolishness to all those who are perishing. And if you look at the text, verse 18, he makes it explicit. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Again, he goes further as he goes down. He asks these questions. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. But we preach Christ. Believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. Now, this is an interesting, I believe, part of the text. Paul mentions three times Jews and Greeks. Jews and Greeks. Jews and Greeks. And he speaks something of the common culture of both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. He says for the Jews, they demand a miraculous sign. Did you see that in the text? How often was Jesus asked to give a sign? All the time, right? And half the time when he was asked to give a sign, he had already given the sign. And they didn't believe that sign. Isn't that interesting? They're always asking Jesus to give a sign after he's given a sign. Now, you know you're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted dude if you're doing that. But for them, they needed this miraculous sign. And the irony is that his death and then his resurrection still was not sufficient. What greater sign could you want than the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Does that make sense? I mean, that's a pretty good sign. I like that one. Right? People don't rise from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead, and yet still they do not believe. They still want a sign. And the second part is what the Greeks want. And generally, speaking to the Corinthian culture, it sounds that he might be speaking actually to the Corinthian culture elites, not to the poor classes, at least in this text, where he says Greeks look for wisdom. They look for Sophia. They look for, like I said, eloquence. They look for philosophy. They're the ones that are seeking to understand God. They're the ones that are trying to acquire knowledge about God as Plato did and others after him. But Paul says, wait a minute. I didn't come for either group. What does he say? But, a lovely but in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And he says it's a stumbling block, and the Greek word is skandalon. We get the word scandalous from. So you could say a scandal to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Now this is quite important because the man who is writing to the church is none other than Paul, who was also called Saul, who persecuted the church, didn't he? I mean, he delighted in persecuting Christ's church. He wanted to shut down the doors and say, not open for business, right? That was his job as he was sent on the road to Damascus, but he was profoundly changed on that road to Damascus. And so the Apostle Paul knows that a crucified Christ is a scandal. Because anyone hung on a tree is what? He's cursed. Deuteronomy 21. He knew that. Any man hung on a tree, on a cross, and many crosses, by the way, were actually trees. They just nailed them up to trees. Is cursed. How can the Messiah, how can the Mashiach, how can the Savior of Israel be cursed? He's a conqueror. And what you see in Christ is a cursed man. I mean, that's his Jewish conception, right? It does make sense. When you see someone or you hear of someone on death row, you don't think, wow, what a blessed guy. I hope old Sparky goes well for him. Or now we have lethal injection, I know. But you're not thinking blessed, are you? No one is. You're thinking shame, scandal, foolishness, wasted life. And the gospel comes to you, as it came to Paul. Jesus is the Messiah, and he was cursed for you because you're already cursed. And unless he gets cursed for you, the curse can't be removed from you. And thus, if it can't be removed from you, you can't be saved, which means you can't have peace with God, which it means you can't be in his presence for all eternity, which means you're still lost, dead in your sins and trespasses. So Paul knew exactly how the Jewish mind thought. He knew the scandal of Christ and him crucified. But did that change Paul's message? Did he change his message for his audience, knowing that it was a scandal? Brothers and sisters, did he change the message? Did he conform the message to his audience? Yeah, he spoke in Greek, Koine Greek. He used cultural illustrations often, but he never compromised the message of preaching Christ and him crucified and resurrected, even to Jews. And how often, if you go through the epistles, how often is Paul running for his life or getting kicked out of the synagogue? A lot. That's one guy that was kicked out of church often. You know you're doing something probably right, getting kicked out of that many churches. But, oh well. I know, that's a slap on churches, isn't it? But he was not preaching something to them that they wanted to hear. He was preaching something to them that they needed to hear. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, who takes away the sins of the world. Just like John the Baptist, he was saying, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, your sin. But he must be cursed for you if you're going to be saved. He must take the curse from sin that happened in the garden and that was extended to every single human being on the face of the earth if you are going to be saved. But that was foolishness to a Jew. Absolute, utter foolishness. But Paul was adamant. I will preach Christ and him crucified. For that is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. For all who believe. Now the Greeks, of course, as I said earlier, thought this was madness. To have a crucified Savior was complete and utter madness. It was shameful. It was the most horrendous way for any human being to be disposed of in all of the Roman Empire, in all of society. But the fundamental problem of the cross is, right, in the end, and this is a people problem for every single Jew or Greek, Afghani, Pakistani, Kurd, American, on the face of the earth, is that every other religious system, without exception, every religious system, every man-made religious system requires that you and I save ourselves. We are saved by our merits. We are saved by our works. We are saved by our seeking. We are saved by us. We are the ones who are seeking God. We are the ones that are saving ourselves. That meritocracy I was talking about is also spiritual as well as it is physical, financial. But it's spiritual. Every religious system, every ideology is seeking to save oneself through one's own merits. And Paul is proclaiming very clearly, impossible. No one will be saved by their merits. No one in this room will be saved because they're good enough.
No one that has ever lived on the face of the earth will be saved because they are righteous in and of themselves. No, every single human being on the face of the earth is cursed, and they need the curse of the cursed Christ. Christ to take his curse or her curse upon himself at the cross in order for them to be saved. And I think for the natural man, that's impossible. For the person of the flesh, it's impossible. Now, I think we take it for granted, right? We grow up in the church. We take this for granted. But for my family in Holland, this is ridiculous. What I'm talking here is absolute foolishness. It's balderdash. I'm nuts. And you're a pastor. You've got to be even more nuts to proclaim this foolishness. But for friends, for you and me, we know very clearly, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's everything. To us who are being saved, it's the power of God at work in us. That's what we know about the gospel. For us, it's sweet music. For us, it's the most glorious symphony. For us, it is the greatest wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God and the wonder of God and the glory of God. And everything great that God is found in Christ and in his death, in his cross, in his death. What is found, brothers and sisters? What is the most precious truth that is found in the cross of Christ? That is historically viable reality. Jesus Christ died, proclaiming what so clearly? That God loves sinners. That's a Sunday school answer, right? That's like first grader. Jesus on the cross. What does that equal? Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, for I know, for the Bible tells me so. Christ in him crucified tells me I am loved by Almighty God. Does that even matter, though, to you on this soggy, overcast, dreary morning? I asked that question because I sat in the pew, as I said before, as dull and as dead as a doorknob in my heart. Because it could be you're here and this is still all foolishness to you. It's all balderdash. But I say to you this morning, Christ in him crucified is the ultimate proclamation that God loves sinners. And he's calling all sinners to repent and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be saved. Not because they're good enough, but because he is good enough. Because he is great enough. Because his love is greater than all my sin. His grace is greater than all my sin. And what I find interesting is Paul's quote in verse 19 of an Old Testament text, Isaiah 29, verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. And the context to that verse is verse 13 of Isaiah 29. It says this, the Lord says, actually, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made only of rules taught by men. That's an interesting context, isn't that? He's writing through, the God is actually writing through Isaiah the prophet these words. And he's speaking to the church in the Old Testament, isn't he? And what is he saying about much of their religious practice? It's the rules of men, not the rule of God's grace. It's the rule of men. And Paul knows it's infected the church. It's infected the hearts of people that they can somehow merit God's favor. That they can somehow, if they do this and this and that and this and that and this, then they will be acceptable to God, or they will be more superior than others in the church of God, or they would be thought of better by other church members. He knows it's in the heart of the church, and it's the heart of the church right here. He knows that. The Spirit knows that it's not only in the first century, but it's also here in the 21st century. So, Paul is judging the leadership in the church. Paul is judging those who see themselves as spiritually superior. Paul is judging these super apostles that we learn of in the second epistle to the Corinthian church. Paul is judging the church here and the various stratas that have occurred within the church. But then he switches gears. He switches gears, and it's good to see in verse 26. He uses the word brothers. Affectionate term, brothers, sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ and has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, verse 26 is a change. And Paul is talking, well, really to the masses of the church. Now, what is he saying about this motley crew of believers that have gathered here this morning and that gathered in the first century? You ain't much to look at, right? You were not intellectually superior. You did not have the gifts of rhetoric. You weren't of noble birth. I mean, you weren't in the know, right? You didn't run around the circles of influence, right, at the agora. No. You were nobodies in a gigantic city. But guess what? God called you. This is a fascinating point. God calls those who have no standing, no merit, no influence, no nothing. That the call of God is wondrous because it's a wonderful equalizer. Because many of us, I often think this in ministry too, often as a pastor, you are looking for people that seem to have certain gifts, right? Certain abilities, certain talents. And that seems quite natural. But when you come to this text, you learn that God calls all different kinds of people, even people who are insignificant, who have no standing, like fishermen, like a demoniac girl, like an adulterous woman, like blind Bartimaeus, like, well, do I have to keep going? In the whole Bible story, what does God always do? He's never doing things according to plan. At least man's plan. The youngest is always chosen over the oldest. David was the least of his brothers, yet he was the one chosen by God. Ruth was a Moabitess of no standing and no influence, and yet she was a woman after God's own heart, undoubtedly, definitely, and she would influence Israel's history in leading to David, which ultimately leads us to Jesus Christ. And could I say Bathsheba? What do we know mostly about her? Oh, that she committed adultery with David. God has a way of turning that around too. Because here's what a meritocracy does. It gets rid of those people. But see, the kingdom of God doesn't. Does it? Now, the kingdom of God is looking to gather people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language, every disability, every limitation. Right? Every sin condition. Imagine that. So God doesn't call you when you're all cleaned up, right? God calls you when you're dirty, in the pigsty, rolling around and having a good time with your pigs. And that's just unclean, being very Jewish that way. Okay, but he calls you out of that, right? And he washes you and he cleans you up. But it doesn't matter. He calls us, no matter what stage of life, no matter what social status, and no matter what sin condition, he calls us to refine us, to make us one body of Christ. And remember, that was a big problem, this one body of Christ in this church. They were not one body. More like more a big boxing match, but not one body. Conflict they were good at, harmony and unity, no. But isn't that wondrous news that God calls every single man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, not because of their merits, but because of His grace alone? You know what we call that as a fancy doctrine? Unconditional election. He did not choose you because He saw, wow, you'll be fantastic. I can't wait. I know she's going to be awesome. And so I'm choosing her. But he's going to be an idiot, so I'm not choosing him. Is that what you see in the text? It's not how God calls people. He calls, plain and simple, sinners. And everyone's a sinner. And He calls them because He's going to clean them up. He has cleaned them up through the cross. He will clean them up through the Spirit as He sanctifies them. And He will finally and utterly, completely wash them clean of all sin when they enter in to glory. And I love that doctrine, unconditional election. You know, we think it's just an old, dusty doctrine from 1619. But it's wondrous. Because I wasn't chosen because I'm a good guy. I was chosen because of God's good pleasure. Because He wanted to. And I don't deserve anything. I don't know about you. That makes me want to sing. That should make the saints want to dance. And that's what Paul is trying to do to these broken down, humble believers. He is trying to encourage them by the call of God. You notice he said it three times. And God chose you. God chose you. He chose you. You. He chose. And you had no status and you had no standing because it doesn't matter to God. He chooses those He chooses out of His pleasure, out of His perfect purposes, out of His grace. Which leads us to the next point, the foolishness of boasting. You know, when I was a young Christian, boss, you might remember, when we were young believers, I won't speak for boss, I'll speak for myself. When I was a young Christian, I was so excited about the things of God. We had to come to church all the time. And not only that, we weren't just going to sit anywhere. We were going to sit in the front row. And of course, like most churches, unless they're full, everyone's a back row sitter, right? And they move forward. That's a song for that, maybe. But the back row sitters, and they go forward. But we went to the front. Oh, yeah, we went to the front. But sometimes I wonder, why did I go to the front? And as I reflect back, sometimes in my infant Christianity, in my immaturity, I came to be seen by men. Behind that, I thought of myself as better, as a superior Christian, as a more enlightened Christian than others. Maybe you don't have that problem, boss. I'll just... But that's ridiculous, isn't it? The doctrine of unconditional election says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. How can you even boast about what God has done? Isn't that the point? How can we here boast about what God has done? If you are born again of the Spirit of God, if you are sitting here delighting in God and what He has done, it's all what God has done. I know it seems obvious, right? But it's not always obvious in practice. Case in point, me. And maybe you've had that same experience. Well, they'd you know, we come twice, but those guys, they're only coming once. I think I would encourage all you come twice. More worship is more better, right? More worship is more better. Not good English, but worshiping more frequently. Oh, how I'd love the saints to do that more. But if I come twice, I don't boast in that. I come because I'm boasting in Jesus. I come because I delight in Him. I don't come because somehow I'm better than someone else. And you got to do this. No, we don't come that way. That's not why we come. We come because we want to boast in Christ and in His cross and what He's done for us. And that is Paul's point. He says in verse 29, so that no one may boast before you. If you have been unconditionally elected, there is no room for boasting. It is because of Him that you are in Christ. He's speaking about God the Father, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Beautiful. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So friends, this morning, if you find yourself in Christ, if you find yourself as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, boast! Oh, that's loud. Sorry about that. That's not good. Boast. Boast in Christ. You should be boasting right now in your hearts that He won you, that He died for you. He became a curse for you. He who knew no sin became sin for you so that you could sit here free and forgiven. You could sit here as with the sun-shining face of God is upon you, His favor. Isn't that wondrous? And so there's no boasting, is there? There's only boasting in Christ. And friends, I know I need to do this more. I need to be boasting in Christ more. Because when you begin to boast more in Christ, the cares of this life begin to melt. What you think is important, the fights and the conflicts you think are important, begin to melt away. Because it's not about you anymore. Right? It's about Him and what He's done and how He saved you, how He rescued you. And Paul knew that. Paul is a man that was saved by God's unconditional election. He was brought in a persecutor and a murderer of believers, a delighter in the stoning of the first martyr, Stephen, of the church. And yet God chose him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so this messenger who has believed the foolishness of the gospel, the scandal of the gospel, is now the foolish messenger, isn't he? Paul is the foolish messenger. Listen to his language. Before we go, we have to listen to this language again. Because I think it's important for us as we go out these doors, right? If you have believed in the foolishness of the gospel, now you're one of God's foolish messengers. I know, no one likes to be a fool. But being a fool for Jesus is A1, okay? Right? That's one foolishness we all should be a part of. All right, let's look at that text. Verse 1, chapter 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness, fear, and with trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. The matter is clear for this fool named Paul. A fool for Jesus. His matter, what mattered to him was to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He had a sole purpose, didn't he? He had a sole focus. I want to preach Christ and Him crucified. And brothers and sisters, at the heart of the Christian life is Christ and Him crucified. You can preach politics all you want. You can preach social change, social transformation, the transformation of our society. But actually, Paul would say, preach Christ and Him crucified. If you want to change your own heart and the hearts of someone else, preach Christ and Him crucified, because that's where the power is. That's what matters. That's the power. Because in our own denomination, we have an ideology, and I call it an ideology. They call it a theology. I don't know if it's a theology, but we're going to transform society. Now, by the way, that was from the 19th century. Christianity was going to transform society. Also, in the early part of the 20th century, we are going to transform society. And yet Christianity in this latter half of the second of the 20th century and our own century is declining in the West. It's had one of the largest free falls in Christian history. We're not transforming the culture. They're transforming us. Naivete. It's naive to believe that we can transform the culture without the preaching of Christ crucified. We need to preach Christ crucified. And may it begin every day when you wake up in the morning. I'm not talking some, you know, abstract reality. Just go to the cross, see him crucified for your sin, for your salvation, right? For your eternal joy, and go out the rest of your day to live through the cross. That's what mattered to Paul. And his manner, what did he say about his manner? It wasn't with eloquence. It wasn't through superior wisdom. Now, I want to say this. The Apostle Paul was a powerful preacher. There is no doubt the Apostle Paul was a powerful preacher, because in Lystra, they actually wanted to call him Hermes to be the chief speaker of Hercules. Because obviously Paul had the gift of gab, which many Jews do. Actually, they are wonderful at the gift of gab. But obviously the Apostle Paul was a gifted speaker. It was seen by other populations, maybe in a less refined city called Lystra on his first missionary journey. Also, what you find in 2 Corinthians 10:10, it says this: his letters are weighty and forceful, but this is the opinion of those in the church in Corinth. But in person, he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. I mean, he doesn't dress well. He's got the wrong toga, right? He's got the wrong toga. He's disheveled. He's bald. We don't know if he's bald. I'm just saying that. That's Elisha. I just wanted to associate with him. But you have Elisha, okay? He's just not very impressive, right? He's not a looker, all right? It's like, I'm sorry, you are not all put together. And not only that, he's nothing when he speaks. A bore. Now, that's this elitist culture that's talking about Jesus in this way. I mean, Paul in this way. Apologize for that. Paul would not be very happy with me saying that. But they are clearly downplaying Paul's ability to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, yeah, sure, okay. I mean, that's the reality. Paul's going, yeah, I'm not very impressive. I came weak, fear and trembling. I didn't use really good rhetoric. I was just pretty blunt about Jesus Christ and who crucified. Okay, I agree with that. I'm not very impressive. Is that a problem? Is that a problem? That's right. It's not a problem. And why? Because of the Spirit's power. Because Paul knew that when he proclaimed the gospel, he did not proclaim by the power of men and the power of rhetoric or because of his fantastic intellect. He proclaimed in the knowledge of the power of the Spirit that was working through the gospel. And I think that's very important, because the doctrine of an irresistible grace. This is amazing. I'm going to the canons twice. Two 5 points of the tulip, right? Got two tulips there. Two of the flowers. Irresistible grace. Anytime a man or woman comes to faith in Jesus Christ, it's because of the Spirit's power. It's the Spirit's power. That's why they believe. That's why they come to faith. And I'm convinced that the gospel is so powerful that when it comes in the power of the Spirit, it will draw anyone to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the gospel is irresistible to those who believe. Because what has to happen to a dead man or a dead woman in order to even believe? They must be born again. Who does the born again work in your heart? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit does that, so that your heart is freed from the shackles of unbelief and death, and it has the power now to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But who was the work again? It's all of God working in you. Brothers and sisters, are you convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ is irresistible to those who he is gathering into his barns, into his sheep pens? Do you believe that? I believe it. That's how the apostles proclaimed. That's how they preached. That's why they were so confident. That's why they could preach with such power, because they knew the power was not in men, but in God. And so our motive, as Paul says in verse 5, is this, along with his motive: so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but in God's power. He's going, what I want you to understand It's that you being a believer, a follower of Jesus, is all about what God has done. I come back to where we began. It's all about what God has done in you. So go out, brothers and sisters. Go out like I did. Go out as fools to the nations. Go out to your workplaces, your places of school, your universities. Go, 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 and proclaim the gospel. Because it's the power of God into salvation for all who believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have been called by your unconditional election and been gathered into your sheep pens because the gospel came with the Spirit's power and it was irresistible. Oh, Father, would your people, would we have a confidence that those you are calling from the nations are everywhere around us and that we would not be discouraged, but rather encouraged by the reality that every man, woman, or child that comes to faith in Jesus Christ is about the power of God, of you working in them. And it's not about us. It's not about our eloquence. It's not about our sharpness. It's about you. Oh, Father, would that humble us and would that send us forth to be your ambassadors for your glory and for the good of those who you will be gathering in to this sheep pen, into this fold for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.